Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Luke chapter 22. And if you don't, you can sit next to a Christian. I'm just kidding. We're all modern people and we don't carry Bibles, which I guess is way of life. It's sad in a way, but we don't carry diaries around either. We have them all on our cell phones, most of us. You can read on the screens as well. I'm wanting us to read a passage which many of us, even if we're not familiar with the passage, we may be very familiar with the course of events. We're at a very unique time in the life of Jesus' life. And He's come right to the end of His time of ministry on earth. He's been around on earth for about 33 years now. He's 33 years old. And for the first 30 years, He lived just like an ordinary Jewish boy in Nazareth. Right at the beginning of His life, there was a couple of interesting things that happened. The way He was born, for one, born of a virgin. Angels appearing to Him, to His mom rather, and to His earthly father, who wasn't His biological father, effectively His adoptive father here on earth, and speaking to Him before conception, then post-conception, speaking to the Father. And then, just after His birth, amazing things happening with wise men coming from afar. And all our Christmas stories tell us three wise men. This Bible says wise men. We don't quite know how many. I saw a meme, which I guess is pretty funny. And if you're religious, it's not funny, but it was funny. Of three wise men, obviously three of them, because that's just the way that time has led us to believe, standing at the baby and the manger. And they say, well, we've got myrrh and we've got gold. What on earth is that? And there's a wise man standing with Frankenstein's monster. Misheard the frankincense that he was meant to bring. But gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they brought these gifts. And then the message came to His father, an angel divinely warning Him, telling Him, get away from Herod's rule because Herod is going to come and kill all of the babies. And he moved to Egypt and he spent his infant years in Egypt. And then they moved to a town called Nazareth. And there he grew up as a normal Jewish boy in a Jewish community, part of the norm, just as any other boy in the community would have grown up until the age of 30. At the age of 30, His ministry started. It started with Him getting baptized by his cousin or his second cousin, John the Baptist, who baptized Him. He came up out of there and He got filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of us may remember the passage that reads that He saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Him in bodily form like a dove. And the Holy Spirit, and Jesus got filled with the Spirit, and He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and He got tempted there for 40 days when He Himself was fasting. And after 40 days of fasting, surprisingly, He was hungry. And then His ministry started from there. And for 3 years, He gathered people around Him, and He invested, and He built into their lives 12 people specifically that He was close to, 3 that He was very close to, Peter, James, and John, and then multitudes, thousands that followed Him wherever He went, and He ministered. And now He's coming right to the end of this 3-year period of ministry, and He's about to be crucified. He knows that. He's tried to explain it a little bit to the 12 that have been around Him, telling them what's coming, preparing them a little bit for what is ahead. And He goes to what has become known as the Last Supper. I saw someone posted on Facebook as well this week. When they arrived at the place where they had the Last Supper, they were 12 plus Jesus, 13. So they ordered a table for 26 because they all wanted to sit on the same side of the table, because that's how we see the depicted. Obviously, I think it's Leonardo who painted the Last Supper. Or was it Michelangelo? One of them was guys who could draw really well. And we see them all sitting on the same side of the table, and John, the beloved disciple, who was the youngest of the disciples, probably about 17 years old at this stage, roughly about that age. Most of the disciples would have been teenagers at the time that they were following Christ. I think often we forget that God used a bunch of teenagers to turn the world upside down. And then John the Baptist, John the Beloved, who was probably the closest to Jesus, just emotionally, is lying, reclining on Jesus' chest while they're busy eating this last meal. Last week, we read about the start of this meal. As they walked into this house, they were preparing for the meal, and the first thing that Jesus did, we realized that he knew where he was coming from and he knew where he was going. He was secure in his identity. Because he was so secure in who he was able to get down on his knees and wash the very grimy, dirty feet of his disciples. Clean them with a towel that he had around his waist. And we spoke about that still today. That's sort of the seminal act. That's, if you want to talk about serving somebody all across the world, not only in Christian circles, we reference wash their feet. And all across the world, that has become part of our vocabulary, part of the way we speak, that washing someone's feet is an act of serving them in the most humble way possible. And last week we read about that a little bit, and then we saw that so much of the affirmation of his identity came in the moment, in the ritual of baptism. As he was baptized by John the Baptist, and he came up out of the water, and his Father from heaven spoke into him and said, "This is my beloved Son." We read some passages about how baptism affirms our identity as sons and daughters in Christ. And then some of us went down to the pool area and we baptized some people. It was a precious time. I had the incredible privilege of baptizing my daughter, which was just so special. And in the evening, we baptized a whole bunch of more people as people responded to the first act of salvation. The first thing, the first response of our faith, as we spoke about last week, is the response that Jesus had of responding in baptism. The first thing we do once we respond to say that, "Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God." That is the one rite that Jesus came to institute, the one action, if you want to call it that way, the one ordinance that we continue through the ages is the act of baptism. And the second one is the one that I wanted us to look at a little bit this evening. Jesus only instituted two ordinances, two rituals. The first one is baptism, and the second one is at the same meal where Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet, just washed his hands. They're sitting around the table and they're having this meal together. When the time came, from Luke 22, verse 14, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins." The meal they're about to eat is a very special meal in the Jewish calendar, in the Hebrew culture. It's a meal remembering the time when Moses, who had been leading the people of Israel for a time in Egypt, where they were slaves for 400 years, Moses had been going, having this diplomatic discussion with Pharaoh, talking about setting the people of Israel free so that they may go and worship. And that was a specific reason why they were meant to go and set free, that they may go and worship God. And God had come and he'd sent Moses, and Moses and Pharaoh, Moses would have known Pharaoh very well. Moses would have been able to speak Pharaoh's language because Moses and Pharaoh grew up together. Moses grew up in the palace as if he would have been Pharaoh's brother. They knew each other very well. When Moses went to Pharaoh, he knew exactly where he was going, and he began to speak to Pharaoh and he said, "Pharaoh, you need to let these people go." And Pharaoh said, "Yes, no, yes, no." And all of the 10 plagues happened, or 9 plagues happened. And every time Pharaoh said, "No, keep the people, keep the people." And then the 10th plague come. The 10th plague would be the angel of death who would come to kill the firstborn of every family, every animal, every living being, every human as well. But there was one way to escape the wrath of the 10th plague, the angel of death who would come to sow destruction. And that would be for you to take a sheep, a special sheep that you would flawless and perfect, and you would bring the sheep, the best of your whole herd, you would bring into your house with you, and it would dwell there for a certain amount of time. And then after a certain amount of time, they would have a nice braai, and you would slaughter the sheep. And then they would take the blood of the sheep, and they would paint it on the doorposts. And if they painted that specific blood on the doorpost, the angel of death would pass by that household, and the firstborn within that house would not suffer the same fate as all of the other firstborn. This night came, and the angel of death passed by, and all of the firstborn were destroy it. And it's interesting for me that Pharaoh wasn't the firstborn because he survived. But his child, his firstborn was taken from him, and in his grief and in his pain and just the wailing of all of Egypt, they said, go. And the people of Israel began to leave. And they took all of the gold and silver and the riches of Egypt with them when they went. And then after a while, Pharaoh realized what was going. He decided, no, no. And he sent his armies back in the Dead Sea, and all of that process happened. But that process that happened there of the Passover meal, the angel of death would pass over the house that had been painted with, the doorpost that had been painted with the blood of the Lamb. And over the centuries from then, the people of Israel would, every year on Passover, have this feast, have this specific meal, commemorating the time that God came to set them free from Egypt, but also that He had grace on them to save their firstborn. And here Jesus comes and He says to His disciples, it's been a long time, I've been waiting to eat this meal with all of you. And there were very specific things. We're not going to get into all of the detail today about what they did and what they didn't do. I think the point we're going to see is that it was a ceremonial meal. It was a meal not only reminding them of the Passover that had happened, but more than that, reminding them of the Passover that was to come. Not only the Passover of the people of Israel being brought out of Egypt, but the Passover of the people of God being set free from our sin. The angel of death passing over my sin and your sin because of the blood of Jesus. So Jesus says, I've been eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. See, for thousands of years they've been eating this meal, thinking about its meaning was the reminder of what had happened. And Jesus is saying it's not a reminder of what had happened, because even that was only a symbol of what was to come. Then he took a cup of wine and he gave thanks to God for it. He said, take this and share it among yourselves. I wonder how the germaphones felt about that. For I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. So they have a glass of wine at the start of this meal. He took some bread, the specific part of bread, specific part of the meal, and he gave thanks to God for it. He broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took another cup of wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Last week, and even more so this week, I'm wanting us just to slow down a little bit and spend time in some of the basic doctrines of the faith. So often in our teaching and our preaching, and I believe it's right that we do that, and that's why we do that, we speak about the practical applications of various ministries, and we look at what Jesus did, and we take those and we appropriate them to our life, and that what that has to do about our behavior and the way in which we relate to the people around us, the way in which we conduct ourselves in our workplace. All of that is important, and we need to learn to do that. We need to spend time in the Word doing that. But last week and then this week, I want us to perhaps step away from our desire for all of that for a few moments and simply spend time in studying who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Not so much focusing on, okay, this means when I leave, I need to do this, but more simply learning to understand what Christ has done. We're going to get, in a sense, a little bit theological this morning. Not too often that we take chunks of specifically Paul's letters, which are very theological in nature, and read them through. And in a few moments, we're going to do that. We're going to turn, I say, Paul's writings. It's not even Paul's writings, because it's from the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it, but it was a book written to the Jewish people. I'm running ahead of myself, but we're going to spend time just unpacking that very briefly and around communion. Then what I'd love for us to do, just like last week after we'd spoken about baptism, we gave an opportunity for those who hadn't been baptized to partake of that rite of that communion or that celebration. And then this morning we're going to partake together of communion. The two elements that Jesus highlights here in communion, I think it's critical that we understand that as much as it within the Hebrew culture, it was a specific meal that they were eating, a specific Passover meal, a specific menu, a specific ritual in eating of this meal. The New Testament is at length to demonstrate to us that it's not so much for you and me that we're expected to become Jewish in our culture and Jewish in our tradition. My aunt at one stage, when we were speaking to people who were very Jewish in their approach to Christianity, and it's one thing if you are Jewish, that's your culture, then please remain Jewish. It's who you are. It's who God created you to be. But she said something so powerful. The point is not for Christians to become Jews. The point is for Jews to become Christians. The point is not for us as modern-day believers to appropriate Jewish values and Jewish lifestyle into our lifestyle here. We have a Hebrew name as a church, for those who missed that, the word shofar. So we regularly get emails and phone calls from people who want to be very Jewish in their faith, and they get very disappointed when they find out that we are not very Jewish in our faith, but we tend to be Christian in our faith. And I'm not disappointed by that at all, because I am thankful that I get to be a Christian and a follower of Christ. I think it's important to say here that right, one of the very first, perhaps the very first church conference happened when a whole bunch of the church leaders of the day came together and wrestled with a very simple question. They wrestled with this question that the message of the cross, the message of what Jesus has come to do, is not only going to the Jewish people, it's going to what they call the Gentile, the heathen people, people who were not Jewish in their culture and Jewish in their tradition. And the question that they were wrestling with is, how much of the Jewish culture and Jewish tradition should they incorporate into their lifestyle for them to follow Christ? And the answer they came up with was very simple. Very simple. And if you and I, if you're Jewish and you have Jewish traditions, that's fantastic. But for the rest of us, the Bible is very clear about the fact that as far as Jewish tradition goes and Jewish history goes, all that we require to hold on to today is to abstain from things strangled. Don't eat food that's been strangled, animals that have been strangled. Don't drink blood. Stay away from sexual immorality and from food offered to idols. See, that is all from the Jewish culture that you and I need to embrace into our culture. And the same happens when we come to the Passover meal. The word is at length to indicate to us that as much as it's a celebration, it's meant to be a celebration, as much as it was originally a meal, and I'd encourage you, and part of my sharing this message with us is for us to bring this meal, but not the specific menu as much as the remembrance back into our culture. I think that's important. In the same way, as we do it in church here this morning, it's not necessarily about are we having the right menu. See, because the memory was never in the menu as much as the memory was in the remembrance, in the doing and the partaking of the ritual. So there are two things that we remember as we come together and we break bread. The first one we read in Isaiah 53. It was exactly what the eunuch who we read about last week, just before he got baptized, he was reading this passage. And Philip came and jogged alongside him and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy said, "I don't know what I'm reading. Someone has to explain this to me." And Philip hopped on the chariot and explained to him. And beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And his immediate response was to get baptized. But he read here from Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant," speaking of Jesus, "grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him." I think it's important that we remind that we sing some amazing songs about Jesus being beautiful. It's important that we say to ourselves when we're singing that Jesus is beautiful, we're not talking about a physical appearance. We're talking about a beauty on his innermost part, a beauty that we are drawn to his character and to his holiness and to his righteousness. I'm sure in his glorified state, he is beautiful to behold. But in his time here on earth, scripture is really clear. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. He was just a normal man, nothing to attract us to him. In fact, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and we looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. And then verse 4, which is all about the broken body. verse 4 through 6. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. I find myself in my walk with Christ so often, not deliberately, just because we get tied up with so many other things, forgetting the precious moment of the cross of Christ. Spending time in the Word, looking for a whole bunch of different things and answers and questions that I'm going through, and sometimes just forgetting to stop in awe of what Jesus did for us on the cross. This passage highlights it. And so often we read this passage just like another passage, just like we would read today's newspaper or the blog post that you're going to read tomorrow. And we read it in the same way, and we read it factually, and we don't stop and allow it to dig into the depths of our hearts. You see, when we come to the Lord's Supper, communion, it's a time, that moment where we deliberate about slowing down and saying, Jesus, let me just wait a minute. Your body physically was broken. It was destroyed. It was ripped to pieces. And it wasn't because of your sin. It was because of my sin. Jesus, you died as the best possible perfect substitute. You were that perfect lamb that was slain. And we'll get to the blood now, but you were the lamb that was slain so we could eat and have meal that evening and trust that our sin would be washed away. The angel of death is not going to come to our life because of you, Jesus. For all of eternity, Lord, my sin is washed away, and we're going to get to the washing away, but Jesus, my body is made whole because you were broken. You and I, as we sit here, we are spirit, soul, and body. And what I love about Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6, it speaks so clearly about our spirit firstly. It was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. Sorry, it speaks about our soul, our emotions. Our sorrows and our weaknesses and our emotion and our character that he carried. You see, he died for our emotions. He died for your emotions to be put back together. He died for your emotional wholeness, your soul to be made whole. He was pierced for our rebellion and crushed for our sins. Last week we spoke so much about the fact that we are all rebellious. And one of the keys in baptisms, when we understand the depth to which we understand it or not, is very irrelevant, because we're forever going to grow in our understanding. We just need to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. And this is the first thing I do when I follow you, is I get baptized. But in our doing that, whether we understand it or not, we're implicitly saying, Lord, that the I needs to die. I'm in rebellion. I am a rebellious person. We hate saying that. But it's so true, it's so important that we're honest with ourselves regularly and honestly and stand up. I am in rebellion. My very nature is in rebellion to God. It's not that I've done one or two things in rebellion to God. My nature is rebellious against God. And that needs to die, and that's a symbol of baptism. And it's precisely because of that rebellion and because of our own sins that he died. Speaking about our spiritual restoration. You see, he died for our soul to be restored. He died for our spirit to be restored. And then he was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. He was beaten and broken for our physical restoration and our physical healing as well. The cross is sufficient for every need and every void that you or I will ever have in our lives. The cross is sufficient for whatever we may be going through, wherever we feel we are not sufficient. We are 100% right. We are not sufficient. But the cross is 100% sufficient. The power of a broken body. And as we come together and as we eat that meal, that's where we remind ourselves of Jesus. Your body was broken so that I don't have to be. You took the punishment that was due to me. I want to remind myself of that. I don't want to just ignore that. I don't want to carry on with my life apart from regularly stopping and saying, even if that was the only sentence in the whole Bible, it would still be enough for me. even if Jesus, that is all that I knew about you, was that you are the God who died for my sin to be washed away, for myself to be made whole, that would be more than enough. Jesus, you are so much more than all of that. But even if it was just that, and I wonder how often we find ourselves, I wonder how often I find myself looking at all of the other things and saying, but Jesus, I need more than that. The moment my head starts going there and my heart starts going there, I stop myself and I just say, Philip, but you need to grow in your revelation of sin and of separation from God and of eternity. Because the only way I can make light of that, the only way I can think I need any more than that is when I lose sight of my sinfulness and the reality of an eternity away from God. Then I remind myself of that, and then all of a sudden this becomes enough. And our partaking of the communion is a reminder of exactly that. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 2, and he says so beautifully from the New Living Translation, my old self has been crucified with Christ. I choose to make my character broken. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. As we partake of communion, that's what we remind ourselves, that there's somebody who loved me and he gave himself for me. I don't have to give myself because he has given himself for me. I want to encourage all of us who are believers, all of us who have a heart for other people, who have extended and want to reach out to broken people all around us. Let's do that. Do that with all of the compassion in our heart. But there's a lie that the enemy loves to bring into our brokenness. When we're working with broken people is a little bit of a, I must take their pain on me. I must take their brokenness on me. I must take their hurt on me. I want to hold before us that the great message of the cross of Christ is we don't have to, because you and I are not Jesus. You see, it's not my place to take somebody else's brokenness on me. It's my place to help them take that brokenness to Christ. I cannot carry your brokenness. I can't even carry my own brokenness. But when we come to Christ and we learn to take that brokenness. Yes, we carry one another's burdens in love, but it's different in supporting each other and understanding that I can carry the burden, but as much as we're carrying the burden, I'm only helping you to carry it to Jesus. Because only Jesus can put this weight upon his shoulder. Only Jesus can carry the brokenness and the hurt and the pain. I've heard people pray saying, Lord, take this sickness from them and put it on me. And I'm saying, please don't pray that. That's blasphemous. Because what you're praying is that the cross of Christ is not enough. What you're praying that what Jesus did wasn't sufficient. Can we stop that and say, Jesus, thank you that on the cross you have already carried the sickness. And that's the faith that we enter into. That's the hope we enter into. That's the strength we enter into. I'm not coming to be your Savior. I'm not coming to be your deliverer. But I am pointing you to the one who can be and who is. The second part of our taking communion together, first we take the bread and it's broken, and it's broken specifically because it's reminding us of the broken body. But then we take up the cup. And this is where we're going to get a little bit theological, and we're going to read from the book of Hebrews, which is obviously a book written, and it's the only book in all of Scripture that we really don't know who wrote it. And we don't know who the author was, but it obviously was written to Hebrews, to Jewish people, to people who understood Levitical law, people who understood the laws of Moses, people who had a great appreciation for the Passover meal, people who had a great appreciation for Jewish history and all that happened and all the rites and the rituals that they needed to partake of. And we read from Hebrews chapter 9, and there's this whole build-up of why Jesus is better than the angels and he's higher than the angels and how all of the Levitical law is important, but all of that has been fulfilled in Christ. And now we get to Hebrews chapter 9, which is where we're moving sort of to the climax of the author as he's writing to the Jewish people. And he says, so Christ has now become the high priest. Can I just pause there very quickly? That by itself is worth a whole sermon series. Christ has become the high priest. You see what would happen in the Old Testament times under the Old Covenant, and we're going to read about an Old Covenant and a New Covenant now. And in our modern wording, we use Old Testament and New Testament. It refers to the same thing, a covenant, a specific dispensation, a way in which God related to us. And the way in which God related under the Old Covenant was that He knew we were sinful. And what He had is He had a high priest who once a year would go through the entire ritual process. We're not going to go through all of that. I encourage you, if you haven't yet, please come and do Bible school. In Bible school, we'll talk through all of these processes in a bit more detail, and it's going to give you so much more of an appreciation of what Christ has done. It's also going to empower you to speak into the lives of the people around you and be able to give good biblical answers for many of the questions people have. And what the high priest would do is he would go through a bunch of specific rituals, and he would go past a bronze laver, and he would go past an altar of incense, and everyone who'd made specific sacrifices would go to a table of showbread, which is a picture of the bread which was to come, and then he would take blood and he would pour it upon the altar. And then he would go behind a veil. And there was a big curtain, bigger than this curtain across here, hanging. And the only, and behind there was the Ark of the Covenant, that gold box, which was a gold box, but probably about half the size, two-thirds the size of the step. That was in this place, which is called the Holy of Holies. And upon the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies, was this golden box. And there was a flat piece on top of the golden box, which was called the mercy seat. On either side of it were two angels, golden angels, not real angels, with their wings touching. And once a year, and only once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, and only the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies, which was considered the very dwelling place of God. And he would take blood and he would pour it out upon the mercy seat to make atonement for the soul. And that act would be an act of atonement, the washing away of sin, of making right for all of the injustice of every person in the Jewish covenant, every person who chose to become part of that celebration. It wasn't only for Jewish-born people. From the beginning, God had always chosen the Jewish people to reach out and to tell of the wondrous works of God and to invite other people in. And they were called proselytes, people who came in from other beliefs. They were more than welcome to become part of the Jewish culture. Once a year, this process would happen, this process of atonement. The blood poured out by the high priest, and only by the high priest. There were many priests. It's important to understand that as Jesus came as the final high priest. It's interesting to know that part of Levitical law would have been that if any high priest tore his clothes, he was no longer the high priest. And Caiaphas, who was meant to be the high priest at that time, before he crucified Jesus, in his rage, he tore his clothes. And he disqualified him, and the position of high priest physically here on earth became vacant. And Jesus stepped into that spiritually, and Jesus began to pour out his blood. It was a big earthquake, and as the earthquake came, that veil in the temple was literally torn from the top to the bottom, torn in two, and the separation between God and man was taken away in that very moment of Christ's death. But Jesus came as the high priest. You see, Jesus came as he fulfilled the position of high priest. He abolished the earthly high priesthood, but he strengthened the earthly priesthood. You and I, we are all kings and priests. But if one of you want to know who your high priest is, it's not me, it's Jesus. And that's got important implications that we'll speak about probably in the months coming forward around the way some of us have begun to deal with finances. I am not your high priest. Please don't bring me anything that you want to give to your high priest, because I'm going to run far away, because Jesus doesn't like you bringing me his stuff. Okay, I get nervous around that whole principle because I'm not a high priest. Jesus has become the high priest. Over all the good things that have come, he has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven. The tabernacle was this big temple that we were talking about with the Holy of Holies on the one side, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. You see, where the high priest had to go in every year, every year, every year, Jesus went in once for all time. Verse 13, under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. See, over the hundreds and thousands of years before Christ came from Moses to Jesus, there were all of these bloods and sheep and goats, all of these sacrifices which were imperfect sacrifices. But there was this lamb in every Israelite household in Egypt that they slay. And they took that blood and they put this flawless lamb's blood on the doorposts. And then Jesus comes as the Lamb of God. He comes to dwell amongst us. He comes effectively to live in our homes, in our space. And then we take his blood. And it is his blood that not only protects us from the angel of death, the one who comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but it's his blood that washes away and makes atonement for all of our sin. That you and I, if we are believers, this is one of the craziest things that I think I've ever realized in my whole life. I hope you've understood this. I hope you understand this a lot more than I do. And I hope you continue to grow in this. But as sinful as I am, as much as I've messed up in my life, as much as my entire being was born in rebellion to God, the very moment I choose, and I chose, to receive Christ into my life, the very moment I chose to receive the finished work of the cross of Christ, I could stand before God as if I was completely innocent and never sinned. The very separation between God and man was taken away in an instant because of the blood of Jesus. And there once again, from time to time, we miss that is the power of the gospel. See, the power of the gospel is not that I prayed today and God gave me a new job tomorrow and now he's providing me. That is incredible, that is awesome, and that is the goodness of God, and we hold on to that. The power of the gospel is not that I was alone and Christ came and I prayed and God gave me a wife or a husband. That is incredible, and that is the goodness of God revealed to us. But the power of the gospel is that Christ has come to wash our sin away. You see, that is what differentiates God from every other being that has ever lived on this earth. That in eternity, we can draw near to him. And we will draw near to him. That he has made a way to make relationship. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not wanting to knock the goodness of God at all. I love the fact that God is a good God. I love the fact that he smiles down over us. I love the fact that he gives us favor. I love the fact that he opens doors which no one can shut. I love the fact that he came here on this earth to give us life and life in abundance. But all of those have to be seen in the context of a God who came to wash our sin away. Eternally, forever, to unite us back to the Father. And that is the greatest, single greatest act of love and goodness that mankind has ever experienced. Christ offered himself to God in your place. We were meant to be a sacrifice. No, that's phrased wrong. We were meant to be punished. He became the sacrifice so that we don't have to be punished. And that's what his blood speaks of. That's why when we come in a few moments and we drink together, we remind ourselves of the blood of Christ. That is why he is the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people. See, there was an old covenant which was all about the Day of Atonement. The old covenant was all about a high priest. The old covenant was all about blood. The new covenant is all about a high priest. The new covenant is all about blood. But the new covenant is a once-off eternal sacrifice. That is why he, Jesus, is the one who meditates a new covenant between God and people so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under the first covenant. Now, when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. I have a will. It's a very scary thing to do. as you begin to grow old and you get kids and wife and that stuff, you realize I need a will, and then you realize I'm going to die somewhere unless Jesus comes, and then you realize eternity is real, and then you have communion to remind yourself about eternity is real. See, but the will only goes into effect only after the person's death, which I'm glad about. My kids can't say to me, "Now, Dad, this stuff is mine. Now, it's not theirs. No, I'm still alive. It's still mine." But if I die, then my will goes into effect. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. That is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, "This blood confirms the covenant God has made with you." In the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself. You see, when Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies, he doesn't go into a Holy of Holies, which is God's dwelling place within a tent or a physical building separated by a curtain. He goes into the Holy of Holies, which is God's dwelling place, which is an infinitely big heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. He did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. That is something that you and I can think on for all of eternity. That is something that even if it doesn't explicitly change the way in which I talk to my wife when I leave here, changes everything about the way in which I talk to my wife when I leave here. If it doesn't change directly and doesn't kind of tell me what to do tomorrow morning when I get to work, when I get this, it changes everything about the way in which I go to work tomorrow. You see, when we understand what the gospel is actually about, that the gospel is not about solving our earthly problems as much as Christ has come to bring relief to that too, that the gospel is not about our socioeconomic position here on earth. Gospel is not about making me more popular and swelling my bank account. God might do that in some of our lives. In some of our lives, he might do exactly the opposite. He might have us thrown in jail, in prison. Ask John the Baptist, our heads cut off. Ask saints throughout the ages, precious in the eyes of God is the blood of his martyrs. See, that's an important part of the gospel that we cannot ignore. We can't say somebody's lack of faith has put them in jail. Some of the most faithful people in all of eternity have been put in jail for their faith. Hebrews 11 confirms that to us as well. Some of them were sawn in two because of their faith. There's a lot of stuff that can happen to me. I think that's the one, if I had to pick, that would be bottom of my list. I don't want to be sawn in two. Just the thought of that makes me a little bit nervous. But some people were done because of their faith they were sawn into. Not because of their lack of faith. Not because of their brokenness. Not because of the sin in their life. Because of their faith. See, faith isn't always about a big bank account or a big car. Sometimes faith is embracing the suffering that God calls us to here on this earth. Because we understand that my sin in eternity is washed away. And do you know what? You cannot scare a Christian with death. Someone wants to walk up to you and put a gun to your head. As a Christian, as a believer, if you really understand, if you and I, I'm speaking to myself here as well, if I really understand eternity, That's not a threat. It's an invitation. I might take it. Paul goes through that same thing. He says, for me to be with Christ is better than being with you. It's better than being with you. I'm with you now because you need me to be here and I need to teach you some things. If it wasn't for that, I'd be with Jesus. He's not suicidal when he says that. He's not depressive. He just understands the power of eternity with Christ. And that is the gospel. I'm going to ask the ushers to hand out the elements of communion for us together this morning. And I want us to partake of communion. And as we partake of communion, I want us just for our own lives for a few moments to slow down and say, okay, God, when I'm doing this, what am I doing? Well, I'm reminding myself of a broken body. A body destroyed, a body shattered to make me whole. And I'm reminding myself of blood shed. Blood shed to be the Passover for me. Blood shed to keep the angel of death from me. Blood shed to wash away all of my sin. As sinful as I am, blood shed. Because there is one who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul speaking to a church passionate for Christ, and he says, for I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, that's God was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks for it. He broke it in pieces and he said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. As much as baptism is the first step of faith, as much as baptism is the first thing we do once we choose to put our hope, our faith, our trust in Jesus. Thanks. Communion is the continual thing we do once we've decided to put our faith in Jesus. I want to encourage you, if you don't do so yet, to find a way to make it part of your regular life. In church here, we try and have communion together once a month, which practically means once every four times we come together. I want to encourage you, in your home, make it part of the way in which you do. Don't only do it systematically, do it from time to time. Do it every time you need to remind yourself of a family, as a family, about God's faithfulness. When you are faced with a struggle or an opportunity, stop and remind yourself about what Christ has already done. He said, this is how we do it. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I so love part of our tradition that we've begun to do when couples get married at the altar, before they do anything else, is they partake communion together. Remind ourselves that Jesus, this is only possible. This wife, this husband, this life I've had to now, the life we're going to have together, the eternity that lays ahead, all of that, Jesus, is only possible because of what you have done. You have made it. When you gave your body on the cross, you shed your blood. For as often as you do this often. That's what Jesus is saying. This isn't only a once-off thing. This isn't the specific meal that you are eating. This is a reminder. This is a celebration of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Celebration that somebody gave his life for you and for me. Obviously, we remember that he resurrected. But as we remember and as we celebrate his death, we are reminded that he is still alive. That he has ascended into heaven. He goes to prepare a place for us, and we're coming. To remind ourselves of the reality of his death, that he needed to die. He needed to die for me and he needed to die for you. Perhaps you're here for the you here this morning and you've never understood in the way that we've shared this morning what Jesus has done. Maybe you've been going to church for a long time or even read your Bible. Maybe you haven't. And right now on the inside, there's a realization that you know that your sin has not been washed away. You've never had that experience where you put your faith in Christ and the cleansing came and the sin was cast off, the conscience was cleansed, the guilt was washed away. If it's you this morning, you're in the perfect place. Because there's nothing stopping you from doing that right now. There's nothing stopping you from in a few moments as we eat and drink together of you saying in your heart, Jesus, I know what I'm doing here is real. It's not just a little piece of bread and a little piece of fruit juice. What you did for me, Jesus, is real. And I want to receive that. That's you. I want to ask you afterwards when the rest of us leave, come forward. We're going to pray together. We want to pray for you and with you because God's about to do the most amazing things in your life. Lead you closer to Him. For the rest of us, every one of us, we've got things in our hearts, things in our lives going on, things that we're struggling with, things that we're excited about. I'm going to pray now and then I want to ask you just by yourself, between you and Jesus, just speak to Him in the light of the cross and the light of His blood about the challenges and the hopes that you are facing. So Jesus, thank you this morning for your body. Thank you for your blood. Thank you that this is the essence of the gospel, that you have come to redeem to you every tribe, every tongue, every nation. There's one nation under God. Thank you that this morning we can celebrate a broken body, Lord. Just where you are, just for a few moments, celebrate, thank God for His body broken for you. Lord, we know we don't get all of it. For the little bit that we do get, we want to say thank you, Jesus. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts, Lord. Every fiber of our being, Jesus, thank you. Let's eat together. And Jesus, thank you for your blood, Lord. Thank you that it's enough. Thank you that it's sufficient. Thank you that it was given once, and the ones that you gave it was enough to wash the sin of the whole world away for all of eternity, Lord. That your sacrifice was perfect and sufficient. You are our high priest, and you have gone ahead with your own blood to make atonement for our souls. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Again, in your own words, for a few moments, thank Jesus for His blood to wash and to cleanse, to purify. Jesus, thank you for your blood. Thank you that you have given your blood upon the altar to make atonement for our sins, Lord. You paid the price that we could never pay. Thank you that you have come to make us right with your Father. And that we can stand in front of the Father, pure and spotless, blameless, just as if we've never sinned. Because of your blood, Lord Jesus. We're so thankful, Lord. Let's drink together.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012 0800-362-1363. Email us, pretoria@shofaronline.org. Browse our website, www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.